my name is Alexis, and I'm going to be reading the passage tonight, which is out of 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 2. And in most of your pew Bibles, that'll be on page 1169. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we are delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. The word of the Lord.
Good evening. Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. After seeing the title of Gordon's sermon this morning, entitled A Mother in Israel, I considered entitling this message A Mother in Thessalonica, since Paul does mention that he and Silas and Timothy had loved and cared for this young church like a mother cares for her children. But we also heard throughout, perhaps, how he calls this church throughout brothers and writes that he treated them also as a father treats his own children. So we find here in Paul's earliest letter, and perhaps the earliest writing in the New Testament, that Christian relationships are described as a family. The church is a family. We are a family. I must admit that the title, We Are Family, has a special meaning for me as well because of the number one hit disco song in 1979. And not because I'm such a good dancer, but because our family has roots in the Pittsburgh area. So my brothers and I naturally grew up as Steelers and Pirates fans. And in the 70s, for four sports-crazed brothers, that was a lot of fun. In 1979, the Pittsburgh Pirates won the World Series, and their theme song was none other than We Are Family. I still remember constantly singing throughout the summer of 1979 as a 12-year-old running around our house, We Are Family. And I would, of course, insert the words, I have all my brothers with me, as opposed to I have all my sisters with me. And, you know, it's doing things just as crazy as any other 12-year-old boy. And the funny thing is, I remember at the time my mother being the part of a four-boys-only club and only realizing later that this wasn't just a social fun club, but actually a support group for mothers with four boys. She survived us, and more importantly, we brothers thrived in our home where she and my father taught us especially some of the lessons that we see here in this chapter, that people matter, relationships are significant, and worth investing our lives in. Well, I know she's watching tonight, so happy Mother's Day, Mom. Last week, Gordon opened up this sermon series on 1 Thessalonians with a reflection on being the church we always wanted to be. A church whose existence and work and ministry can only be explained because of the existence and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit among us. He talked of having a worship service that affects and changes our lives, one that leads to real life application. And he encouraged us as a church, and especially us as an evening fellowship, to do a self-assessment in the wake of Daniel leaving, and to do so through the lens of 1 Thessalonians. So tonight, I want to look at what Paul is communicating to us in this second chapter of Thessalonians, and share with you an idea of the church that I have always wanted to be a part of. And then afterwards, in our practice session, a time after the benediction, well, you'll have a chance to discuss with one another and pray for one another and hear from one another what the church that you've always wanted to be a part of is like. So let's pray together as we get started. Gracious Father, we are grateful for life on this Mother's Day. Thank you for speaking the world into existence, for being the God of creation, the God of our lives. And no matter our family background, you have called us to be a part of your family. You have called this church fellowship to be as a family together. So I pray that you would speak to us through your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may recall from last week that Thessalonica was an important city in the first century, a city not unlike Boston, a seaport at the hub of several trade routes, which likely had people coming and going all the time. And this, of course, included itinerant philosophers and religious counterfeiters who were more about making money than caring for others. Their greedy motives were not too well hidden behind their flattery methods. Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians as a response to the report he hears back from Timothy. He hears generally that they are doing well. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. But in addition to hearing this good news, Paul also hears troubling news, that some are doubting Paul's sincerity, or even accusing his ministry team of greed and flattery. The fact that Paul left and hasn't returned is causing some to waver in the face of suffering or opposition. And they're starting to wonder if Paul really is more interested in himself and bringing glory to his name than he is to the gospel and bringing glory to God. So Paul cannot write quickly enough to this church he dearly loves and cares for. Paul makes it clear to the Thessalonians in this second chapter that not only did he and his team have God-approved motives in their hearts as they shared God's good news with them, but that they dared to do so. They dared to show the gospel of God to them in spite of strong opposition. In fact, the only reason they left is because they were forced out of Thessalonica after about 3 weeks or so. We read this in Acts 17 that records the founding of this church, where it says Paul reasons in the synagogue on three consecutive Sabbaths, and he has a fairly good response, especially among the Greek God-fearers. But clearly, because of the intimate language that's found in this letter, a lot of the work that Paul and his team did happened between those Sabbath days. On the other 6 days, Paul and Silas and Timothy ministered and discipled and loved the people. And so it's these other 6 days that I want to highlight for us tonight and talk about what you do, what we do in between Sundays. Paul recounts to the Thessalonians in verse 9, "You remember, brothers, we worked hard night and day and toiled not to be a burden to you while we preached the gospel of God to you." He affectionately calls them brothers. And he writes in verse 8, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." See, the goal for Paul was not selfish ambition, not to bring glory to himself, but as he says at the end of this chapter, "Indeed, you are our glory and joy." In this second chapter, we hear echoes of what Paul says in short form in the first chapter. In verse 5, he writes, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." And so throughout chapter 2, Paul repeats, "You know," in verse 1, "as you know," in verse 2, "you know," in verse 5, "surely you remember," in verse 9, "you are witnesses," he writes, in verse 10, "and you know," in verse 11, "you know that we didn't use flattery, that we weren't looking for praise from you. You experienced it. You were with us. We cared for you as a mother cares for her own children. We loved you and shared not only the gospel, but we were delighted to share our lives with you as well." And then verse 10, "we also dealt with each of you like a father with his own children by being an example of a holy, righteous, and blameless life before God and encouraging you to do the same." So in his defense, Paul appeals to these relationships he has with this young church, these family metaphors, a mother-like nourishment and caring, and a father-like example and encouragement. In Edith Schaeffer's book entitled "What is a Family?", she describes family in several different ways. She calls it a birthplace of creativity, a shelter in the time of storm, and also this, a formation center of human relationships. She writes, "The family is the place where the deep understanding that people are significant, important, worthwhile, with a purpose in life should be learned and taught by example." And I know this is not all that a family does, but a big responsibility for family life is preparing and encouraging each other for life outside of the house. And so it's a big responsibility for church life to prepare and to encourage each of us for life outside of the walls of this church. My wife and I love our kids dearly, but if we said to you that we love them so much that we want them to live under our roof for the rest of their lives, you might start second-guessing my judgment or perhaps question my sanity. And it will be sad, it will be hard to say goodbye to them. But honestly, in our home, in the short years that we have with them, we want them to learn how to live God-worthy lives. We want to be holy and blameless and righteous before them and God so that they can do likewise in the world and into the future. Much of the rest of this letter to the Thessalonians addresses how to live in order to please God, and so you'll hear that in the subsequent messages. But this second chapter especially wants to make sure we understand that this is the purpose of the Christian life, that this is the goal of Christian ministry. And so Paul says in chapter 1, you became imitators of us. And this is what he's referring to. Be motherlike in the way that you care for one another and nurture one another. Be fatherlike in the terms of being a holy example and encouraging one another. In the ancient world, fathers were expected to do this with their children, to encourage them to take the right path, to morally train them in such a way. So Paul exemplifies this for them, and he desires it from him. We find at the end of chapter 3 that Paul says, we want you to be holy and blameless in the presence of God the Father. Paul's greatest concern for the Thessalonians and our concern as the family of God is that we live lives worthy of God. And living life worthy of God is not just a matter of ethics, but it's also a matter of faithfulness to the caring love and to the holy encouragement we have received from God the Father. God has created each one of us, he's called each one of us into his kingdom, to live under his roof, so to speak. But he does so with a purpose, so that we can participate and contribute to God's ongoing redeeming work in this world, and all for his glory. We, as the church family, are to move out of the house, to go beyond the walls of this building, and put into practice the life that we, together as a family, envision for one another. We are family, and we love each other enough to prepare and pray and encourage each other in the loving and strong name of Jesus to live God-worthy lives. To live God-worthy lives at Suffolk Law School, BC Business School, Bain Capital, the Department of Public Health, the Hard Rock Cafe, Staples, MGH, MIT. These places are your Thessalonica. You are called to share the gospel and your lives, and with God's help, even in the face of strong opposition. But we don't want you to be alone. We don't want you to be unprepared in doing so. So the first step is finding a team, finding a family for support and encouragement. Ever since I became a Christian and began following Jesus, I have been a part of a small group community. Early on, the small groups gathered in a dorm, and then later in an apartment, in a basement, and in a family living room. And as a young Christian in my 20s, my faith was challenged. My faith faltered at times through graduate school. And then later, as I worked as an engineer for 9 years in the workplace. But you know, it also grew in those places for 3 main reasons. The first reason is that God is good and God is faithful. Despite my often lame attempts at growing and following Jesus, the fact that God first loved me and was more concerned about me and my relationship with him than I was kept me going. And then realizing finally that my relationship with God did not depend upon my own efforts at it freed me up to enjoy it. Second, the church I was in at the time encouraged me and other church members to gather in our neighborhood in a small group fellowship every Wednesday night where I could be in the lives of other Christians to share what was going on in my family and in my workplace. And it was a place that I was able to take a couple of people from my workplace to this group to meet other Christians. And then third, a small prayer group formed at my workplace. I didn't start it, but I attended it when I could at lunch break. And it was encouraging just to know that 4 or 5 other Christians were there trying to live lives, God-worthy lives, in the workplace. So this leads to the church I have always wanted to be a part of. And the church I have always wanted to be a part of is a church that prepares me, that supports me, that encourages me in the stuff I do in between Sundays. A church can work to have great buildings, or it can build great lives in the workplaces. And we pastors and elders, we want to prepare you and support you and encourage you to do so, to live lives worthy of God in your workplace, your school, your neighborhood, and we want you to do the same for one another, to care and encourage and set examples for one another as a family should. We want Park Street Church to be a multi-site church, but not a multi-site church necessarily on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, but a multi-site church in the sense of meeting throughout Boston during the week, in our workplaces, in our schools, and in our homes. We want to get beyond thinking of Park Street as a building at the corner of Park and Tremont, and think of Park Street as the body of Christ, meeting throughout Boston every day of the week, doing the ministry of the church outside these walls, where it can be uncomfortable, but ultimately more satisfying. To say, I follow Christ, when others around us wonder what that means, and it means also that they're probably going to be watching us to figure out what it means, or to say, I will pray for you and watch God work in a person's life who may never go to church, or to stand up against some unethical practice and say, I cannot do that, but at the same time say, I will do that to the least popular job in your workplace, to do so to the glory of God. Ultimately, more satisfying. I recently had the privilege to sit with a dozen or so Park Streeters and talk with them about their vocation. How and why did they become a doctor or a musician or a teacher or a scientist or an engineer? And two common themes that came out of those conversations, those interviews with them. First was courage. Second was a desire to please God. Courage and a desire to please God. Many mentioned the courage and encouragement they needed and received from God and from other believers to pursue the vocation and to live out their faith in the workplace. And several talked about a significant shift that happened when they decided not to be people pleasers, but decided to be God pleasers with their gifts and their training and their passions. Winter Duncanson, who many of you know, shared the struggle she faces as a scientist to make a name for herself as a scientist, when what she desires is to glorify God's name by impacting students and by bringing real hope to those who need it from the field of biomedical engineering research. Ruth Hsu, in order to leave engineering, a vocational choice at the time that pleased her family, but in order to leave engineering and become a musician and composer, she needed constant encouragement from God and from others. She heard from God regularly, I am with you, I am with you. And she now describes her work as a musician as worship. She said to me, music is a powerful means of contributing to our spiritual condition. And so we've benefited from her ministry, her music ministry here at Park Street. I want this for our church. I want all of us to be better at encouraging and reminding each other to live faithfully, to live worthy lives for God in our time, especially between Sundays. I was recently contacted by John Zuhon, who's a cafe small group leader. Many of you know him. He's also an astrophysicist at the Harvard Smithsonian Center, and he's going to be leading a workshop at Gordon Conwell on June 4th and 5th. It's a conference called Reason for Believing. And his workshop is entitled Nature's Story, God's Story, Making Connections Between Science and the Bible. John is someone who has wrestled with bringing faith into his workplace and his field of astrophysics. And I know he would love having Park Streeters there supporting him, encouraging him, and also learning how to engage culture, and specifically around the area of faith and science. So how do we live a life worthy of God? What does it look like to be a faithful witness to God in your workplace, in your home, on your campus? What we learn here from Paul in this chapter is to first recognize that we've been entrusted by God with the gospel. And as we are motivated by pleasing God and not pleasing people, With God's help, we can dare to share the gospel and be delighted to share our lives with those in our workplace. It's a life worthy of God, a life that receives grace and love from God the Father and passes it on gently with a mother's caring touch and courageously with a father-like encouragement of holiness and righteousness. A part of this season of self-assessment as a church is your own personal self-assessment. Do you have a personal philosophy of ministry big enough to sustain your life in whatever you do and wherever you go? Have you thought about a favorite scripture verse that motivates you in your Christian life and living in the workplace or on the campus? For me, it's these words from 2 Corinthians 5. And the Message translation just simply is to work urgently with everyone I meet to prepare them to meet God. Knowing that one day that we will all face God, my approach to life and people is that I am responsible, at least in part, to prepare them for that day when they stand before God. And I don't want them to be surprised. Now, every day I also fail miserably at this. I fall way short. I often don't seem to have this sense of urgency about me. But I tell you, as I get older, this sense of urgency gets bigger and bigger. Do you have a scripture or a biblical idea that is central to you living out your Christian life and ministry? If not, Paul's example here with the Thessalonians is a good place to start. Verse 8 especially. Verse 8 says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." Think of what's behind that statement. The relationships that he had to build with the people, strangers before he got there, that they had become so dear to him, and he delighted to share his very life with them, not only the gospel. Paul also shares a philosophy of ministry throughout his letters. You can find it several places. To live is Christ, to die is gain, he says in Philippians 1. In Colossians 1, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." And again, several other places for Paul. And I've also been privileged to hear from many of you about this very thing. I've talked to some recently, especially those in these interview process about vocation. One of them said, it's Colossians 4, 5, and 6. "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." One was Jesus' words in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Another biblical idea was shared, to help others realize that they are the beloved of God. And then lastly, to begin movements of Jesus followers all around the world. These are big, great ideas. Great approaches to ministry, and these people are sitting among us this evening. Imagine this church family all throughout Boston, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit with similar desires. This is why I'm convinced that Satan thwarted Paul from getting back to Thessalonica. He cared and loved them this much. And this is why Satan often trips us up at these places, at our workplaces, and on our campuses. And so as God's family, starting tonight on Mother's Day, let's pray and encourage and urge one another to live lives worthy of God. A God who desires to send us into the world outside of these walls so that his message, his gospel, his word may be at work within you and with you at work in Boston and throughout the world. Amen.